the prophecy of Daniel once again, and we'll be reading from chapter 7. We're going to be reading the second part of Daniel's vision in this chapter. In the early part of the vision, he has seen four animals. From the fourth one has emerged the coming world dictator, Antichrist by name. And now he follows on to see the sequel to the career of the Antichrist. I'm going to be reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible, which is a revised version. I generally read from the New Scofield Bible, as you know. But the New American Standard at this point is very, very helpful in understanding the passage that we are going to be reading. So rather than constantly changing the authorized version in our reading, I've chosen this morning just to read from the New American Standard Bible. I shall read slowly so you will be able to follow it in your authorized version and note the significant changes. Our subject for this morning is the trial of the Antichrist. And you will see that that is the way our passage is presented. We're reading from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, please. For the second half of the vision, Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. Now that is the first major difference in your authorized version, which says they were cast down. The picture is that of them being established, not being destroyed, and we would say that they are set up. And then he goes on to say, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flame. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn, that is the Antichrist, was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now in the following verses, the interpretation is given to us in two verses. Verse 18, first of all, the angel says to Daniel, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And then down in verse 21 and 22, Daniel adds some further information concerning his vision when he is speaking to the angel and says, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And at the time arrived, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And we shall conclude our reading with those verses, trusting the Lord to richly bless this reading of his word and our study together of it this morning. Now, I'll let you in on just a little secret. I happen to know that Dr. Johnson really does believe in prayer. And so, in spite of the series, or because of the series, let's bow, shall we, in prayer to ask for his blessing. Our Father, we do come to thee this morning in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege of prayer. We thank thee for the access we have to the throne of grace. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus himself who has prepared that way, who has opened the door, and who has extended to all men the invitation to come boldly before that throne. And we come to thee this morning, Father, with deep gratitude in our hearts to thee for thy many blessings, for thy grace, and for thy kindness and goodness to us.
We acknowledge before thee that we are a blessed people. We freely acknowledge to thee, Father, that the blessings that we possess today are by thy sovereign grace, and we give thee our thanks and our deep gratitude. We pray for thy blessing, Father, upon the ministry of thy word during this hour. We pray for each one who has come and earnestly ask that it shall be our privilege this morning to hear the voice of God speaking to us through his word and touching each of our lives. We pray, Father, that we may be so open to thee and prepared by thee that the word of God shall find a dwelling place in our lives. We pray especially for any in our congregation who do not know Jesus Christ personally as their Savior, who are struggling with sin in their life, who are plagued by guilt before thee, and who stand in fear of that ultimate confrontation with thee. We pray for them this morning, Father, and ask that thou would open their hearts and give them the grace, we pray, to respond to the invitation of the gospel. And we pray this morning they may receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and know the deep joy of becoming a child of God. We pray for each of thy children bowed before thee at this moment, and we do ask for thy blessing in each life, in each home. We pray, Father, that thou minister to us this morning according to our needs to equip us to live this week more faithfully for thee, that our lives may be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as a result of our exposure to thy word today. We pray for those unable to be with us this morning. We ask for Mrs. Redman especially, and for others of our congregation who are unwell and who are at this point in great need of thy comfort and of a sense of thy presence. We know of many, Lord, who are passing through difficult and testing times. We pray for them, and we ask that they may sense thy presence, that they may have the wisdom to turn to thee and the grace to trust thee, and we pray that thou minister to each of them. We thank thee, Father, for this country in which we live and for the many blessings that are ours in this country. We pray for thy blessing upon those in authority over us. We thank thee for the ministry of Dr. Johnson in Believer's Chapel, and we commit him to thee and pray, Lord, that thou will bless him today as he ministers and that thou will continue to bless his ministry amongst us here at the chapel. We commend him to thee for thy richest blessing. Now we commit this hour to thee, Lord. We know that thou art a gracious God, and we pray that in thy grace thou wilt visit us this morning, and that we may hear thy voice and be blessed by thyself, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Mr. Pryor has still not recovered from the strain of being a new grandfather, and forgot to announce this morning that on Saturday there shall be another work party. There was a great deal accomplished this past Saturday, and if any of the men are available with some garden tools and would like to participate in the work on the grounds, preparing it for the summer, then we would appreciate your help on Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. This morning from Daniel chapter 7, the trial of the Antichrist. It was the great Dr. George W. Truett who once said, "There is a point where God and man must meet, either in grace or in judgment. And at that point, both God and the man are revealed as they truly are." If that is true, and it certainly is on the basis of all that the Scripture teaches, then it is abundantly clear that a man may go through life defying God, he may deny the Word of God, he may scoff at judgment to come, he may reject Jesus Christ, and yet there will be a point in his time when he shall surely meet God. That shall be a meeting of judgment. And in that meeting of judgment, the true character of that man shall be revealed, and the true character of his God shall be manifested. Now that, my dear friends, is nowhere more clearly demonstrated than in the chaotic career of the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 7, the great prophet Daniel has seen in a vision the emergence of four great world powers. He has seen Babylon, regal as a lion, rise and fall. He has seen Medo-Persia, powerful as a bear, rise and fall. He has seen Greece, swift as a leopard, rise and fall. He has seen Rome, as strong as iron, rise and fall. But then as the vision continues, it almost seems as though he sees a revived form of the Roman Empire. It is that final stage that shall exist in its 10-nation confederacy. As he looks upon that still future, final revived form of the Roman Empire, he sees from within it and among the 10 nations, and out of a small 11th kingdom, a horn emerge. That horn is the coming Antichrist. He is the coming world dictator. And as Daniel has seen this in our study last week, sketched briefly before his eyes is the career of the Antichrist. He sees that it shall extend for some 3.5 years, and then suddenly and catastrophically it shall be terminated. That seems to be the extent of his vision until the scene changes. And as our scene begins this morning, his eyes have been lifted from earth to heaven. And it is in heaven now this morning that Daniel witnesses the trial of the Antichrist. As we should surely expect, at the very beginning of the vision, the court that is going to try the Antichrist goes into session. And that is what is described for us in verses 9 and 10 of Daniel chapter 7. The setting up of the court, its going into session, is described for us in 3 stages. The first stage is mentioned when Daniel says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up." The very first stage of the establishment of this court, as it is about to go into session, is that as Daniel sees the throne of God in heaven, he sees a plurality of thrones established or set up around the throne of God. This seems hard to get our teeth into until we realize that the book of Daniel is the background for the book of the Revelation at the end of our New Testament. John builds upon Daniel's vision. And in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Daniel, of the book of the Revelation, John sees the throne of God with 24 thrones established and set up around the throne of God. Upon those 24 thrones sit the 24 elders. And every indication is that these 24 elders seated upon these very thrones that are set up in Daniel 7, verse 9, are the angelic hierarchy of heaven. I think that as one reads Revelation very carefully, that it is undeniable that the 24 elders are in fact 24 angelic beings who constitute the hierarchy among the angelic hosts and who are the supervisors of heavenly government and the heavenly realm. If you read the passage carefully, you will discover that the angels are, or the elders, are dressed in white. That is appropriate for angelic dress. You will notice that they bear crowns. Liddell and Scott, in their work on the Greek language as it was used at the time of Christ, indicates that the word that is used for crown can be a badge of an office. And I think that that is what is implied with this crown that these 24 elders are wearing. In chapter 5 of Revelation, the 24 elders say to God, "Thou hast made them a kingdom unto God," and is referring to the saints who are of the redeemed. It seems obvious then that the 24 elders are not part of the redeemed. When you come to Revelation chapter 19, the 24 elders are seen distinguished from the bride of the Lamb. And if the bride of the Lamb is the redeemed, then it is obvious that the 24 elders are not part of the redeemed. What we are saying then is simply this. As Daniel sees the heavenly court about to go into session, he sees 24 thrones established around the throne of God. 24 elders, that is ruling angels, the hierarchy of the angelic host, come in and they take their seat at their throne. And that is the first stage in the establishment of the court scene. Then comes the next stage. The verse reads, "And the Ancient of Days took his seat." What a very graphic description for the judge. Because after the 24 elders are seated on their throne, then the door opens and Daniel sees the judge enter. The judge takes his seat, and the judge is described as the Ancient of Days. This is a very, very graphic description. It simply implies one who is literally advanced in days.
Now, I'm a little sensitive about that point at this time because I had a birthday yesterday, and I reached Jack Benny's age. And that makes me feel just a little bit old when I look at him, and he tells us how old he is. At our breakfast yesterday, one of my daughters had made a birthday card for me and brought the card to breakfast, and she had written inside, "Happy birthday, and don't forget you're getting older." And that really made me feel so good, you know. And I let them know how good I didn't feel about that. And after breakfast, my youngest daughter brought the birthday card that she apparently had made some time before, but she added a little P.S. inside her card. And she came after breakfast and gave it to me, and it said, "Happy birthday, getting older, but younger in looks." And I thought that was good. So she made my day yesterday. The Ancient of Days, the one who is literally advanced in days. It is, of course, a graphic description for the eternal God. The one who is the judge upon this throne, then, is the eternal God. He is more than that, though. You will notice that the next phrase says, "His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." I discovered that this eternal God, then, is also the absolute righteous judge, because the whiteness of his garments and his hair indicates the absolute purity of this judge. How eminently fitting it is, then, that the one who shall be the judge of all mankind is himself absolutely untainted by sin. But he is still more than that righteous judge. The next phrase says, "His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire." I think the picture is that of a chariot. And as Daniel looks in the vision and sees the judge take his throne, he is surprised to see that the throne, in fact, is a chariot. It is a chariot that is ablaze with fire, and the wheels of the chariot are mobile, and they are turning with flaming fire. Fire oftentimes in the scripture is associated with the presence of God, and it speaks of the majesty and the dignity of God. I discover then that this eternal God, who is a righteous judge, is also in the picture that glorious, majestic king who takes his seat upon that fiery throne. But notice, from before that person who is on the throne, verse 10 says, a river of fire was flowing. And that must have almost been a breathtaking sight to Daniel, as he sees this majestic character in such an awesome scene, and a river of fire flowing out from before him. It suggests, of course, that the one who is on the throne is a consuming fire. He is the one who consumes all that is before him that is in opposition to him. And Daniel gets a clear insight into the consuming fire character of this judge who is upon the throne. But then, the last thing about the judge almost is beyond our imagination. The expanse of the scene extends almost beyond our comprehension. He sees before that person 1,000,000 angels ministering to him. And then around his throne, 10,000 times 10,000 of the angelic host standing before him, worshiping him and ready to do his bidding. What a majestic scene it is. It probably is the most splendid view of God that is given to us anywhere in the Bible. Daniel sees in the vision the judge emerge. He is the eternal God. He is the absolutely righteous judge. He is the glorious king. He is the consuming fire. And he is the object of the angelic adoration. He comes and takes his seat. When the court has taken its seat, then the court is in session. And so we are not surprised to see the next phrase in verse 10 read, "The court sat." And that is the New American Standard Bible reading, of course, and it gives us exactly the picture. Those who constitute the court are in their seat. The 24 elders have taken their throne. The judge has come and he has taken his seat. Now the court is in session. The third element in the establishment of this court in session is, and the books were opened. That is the final indication that now the heavenly trial is about to take place. The books are opened. In the Bible, there are books and a book. And I'm rather inclined to feel that all are included in this term. When one turns to the judgment of the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20, he discovers that there is a set of books, which are the books of works. There also is a book, which is the Lamb's book of life.
In the Lamb's Book of Life, there is recorded the name of everyone whom God has chosen before the foundations of the world. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says that their names are written in that book from the foundation of the world. God has a book in which he has inscribed the names of every man and every woman whom he has sovereignly chosen by his unconditional election. It is the Lamb's Book of Life. But there also is a set of books. And this is the books, these are the books of works. In these books are recorded the deeds of every man and of every woman. Whereas in the Lamb's Book of Life, there is a select list of names. In the books of deeds, every man's name is recorded, and with his name is recorded every deed, every motive, every action, and every thought that he has committed. This is a metaphorical way of saying that God has an indelible record of exactly who you are and of exactly every single thing that you and I have done in our responsible condition. Now the books are opened, and I imagine that there is the Lamb's Book of Life and the books of deeds. They are opened before the court. Surely, Daniel sees now the court in session. The angelic hierarchy has taken their seat. The judge has entered and taken his seat. The books now are opened, and we are ready for the trial. It is about time for the defendant to stand. As we look at the trial, we are surprised to discover that the defendant does not appear in person. But there surely is no doubt as to whom the defendant is. As Daniel sees the court in session, he hears the boastful, presumptuous words of the Antichrist arising from the face of the earth into the very presence of the heavenly court. And in the first phrase of verse 11, there is no doubt as to who the defendant shall be. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. The court has convened to consider the case of the Antichrist. For 3.5 years he has had his sway on the earth. Now the heavenly court has gathered. As they have gathered, his words ascend into the very presence of God. And we have no question as to the nature of the indictments that will be raised against him in view of our study last week. Surely one of the very first charges that will be raised against him on the basis of his words is that he denies Jesus Christ. He is the Antichrist. Of course, from the very beginning of the New Testament days, there existed the spirit of Antichrist. The word itself is found only 5 times in the first epistle of John. And in John's epistle, he speaks of some in his very day who were Antichrist. Those were the men like Porphyry and the men like Celsus and the other great heretics of the early church who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They were Antichrist. Down through the centuries of the church, there have been many Antichrists. Men who have denied the person of the deity of Jesus Christ. This morning, there will be many people standing in pulpits across America that will be Antichrist. They will deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They will deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God incarnate. That man is Antichrist. Many of the churches of America today shall be filled with people who are Antichrist. They shall come to church for one reason or another, but as they sit in the pew and listen to the sermons that are given, they shall be Antichrist. They will deny the deity of Jesus Christ and reject him personally from their life. That person is Antichrist. But my friends, be well assured that on the stage of history, there is coming a moment when the Antichrist is going to walk. When the epitome of the whole spirit of Antichrist that has prevailed the Christian age, when the epitome shall emerge and shall walk, and it shall be this man. He shall be the master Christ denier. And that shall surely be one of the indictments raised against him. Look at the book of works. It contains all of his deeds. It contains all of his works. And as we look carefully at it, as revealed to us in the scriptures, we discover that another indictment that shall surely be raised against him is that he has defied God. He is the one, we learned from our study last week, who has esteemed himself to be God. Of course, down through the history of mankind, there have been men like this. There was the Nebuchadnezzar. There was surely the Darius. There was the Antiochus Epiphanes. There were the Roman Caesars who said that they were God. There are today the practical atheists who surely would not deny the existence of God, but live every day of their life as though there were no God. They are all in part of the same train. But there is coming a moment when the master defier of God shall emerge in history. He shall be the Antichrist. And he shall defy God by establishing himself as God, and he shall live and reign and rule as God. That shall be the indictment that will be raised against him at the court.
But look still further at the book of works. As we look carefully, we discover that there is basis for still a third indictment. Here is the man who has launched the unprecedented persecution against the saints of God in the tribulation period.
Of course, down through the history of the church, there have been men who have done this. And in the Old Testament as well, there was the Pharaoh. And there surely was the Haman. And there was the Antiochus Epiphanes again, who persecuted the people of God. There was the Roman general Titus. There were the men of the Spanish Inquisition. There surely was the Hitler and the Adolf Eichmann. But there is coming a time when the master persecutor shall emerge in history. And he shall launch an unprecedented persecution against the saints of God, and particularly the saints of the nation of Israel. And that is going to be the third indictment that will be raised against him.
But look once more. Because as you look carefully at that book of works, you discover that here also was a man who sought to change the times and the laws.
He took the Word of God with its principles and its instructions and its institutions, and he sought to change and reverse those institutions and those principles for his own advantage and for his own benefit. Of course, there have been men like that down through the centuries. And still today, to take God's Word and change it and rework it and revise it or openly oppose it in order to establish laws and principles and institutions that are for their interest and their advantage. This shall be the fourth indictment that shall be raised against this man. He shall stand trial at the end of his career. And as the heavenly court goes into session, the words of this Antichrist break into the heavenly court scene. And it is on the basis of his denial of Christ, his defiance of God, his persecution of the people of God, and his rejection of the principles of the Word of God, that man shall stand trial.
Daniel listens, almost spellbound by what is happening. He waits for a verdict. And in the vision, there appears as though no verdict is given. But yet, there is a verdict.
In the first phrase of verse 22, the verdict is expressed by Daniel himself when he is speaking to the angel. In verse 22 it says, "And unto the Ancient of Days, until the Ancient of Days came, and then judgment was passed," notice, "in favor of the saints of the Most High," or of the Highest One. That is, the verdict was given in favor of the saints who had been persecuted and maliciously treated by the Antichrist. The verdict then is obvious. It is that the Antichrist stands guilty, and that the saints who have been persecuted by him are going to receive that which is according to the determination of the court. The verdict is clear. But what shall we say of the sentence? Now that the Antichrist has been declared guilty by this heavenly court, we wait and look for a sentence, and we do not have to wait long, because as we continue to read in our narrative in verse 10, the sentence of the Antichrist is unfolded before the very eyes of Daniel. He says in the last phrase of verse 11, "I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." The verdict is essentially this. The Antichrist is guilty. The sentence is that the beast shall be slain, and the horn that is upon that beast shall be silenced. Taking the figurative language and putting it into historical language, it is this. The Antichrist is declared guilty. The world kingdom that bears that Antichrist, the revived Roman Empire, is to be destroyed. The horn, the Antichrist that rides on the crest of that revived Roman Empire, he shall be silenced. By the destruction of that revived Roman Empire, the Antichrist will be silenced. His body shall be slain, it shall be destroyed, and it shall be cast into the fire. We look for some agent
in the execution of this sentence. But in the passage, we do not find one. The Bible does not leave us silent. If, for example, we were to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we would find exactly how this is to be fulfilled. It is in that passage that the Apostle Paul says that when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven, he shall consume him with the spirit sword of his mouth, and he shall destroy him with the brightness of his presence. The picture then is simply this, that Antichrist who shall rule blasphemously for 3.5 years shall be climactically and utterly destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall return to earth and shall slay the beast and the horn that is upon that beast. Now, if we are looking for the details of this, we would turn to Revelation chapter 19. Let's turn to it, and I would like to read you the verses that tell us the details of this event as it is unfolding before us. The book of Revelation is built upon the book of Daniel. One can never understand Revelation without first of all clearly comprehending the book of Daniel. And in Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John looks, and in verse 11, he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast." Now that is the Antichrist. "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him," Jesus Christ, "who sat upon the horse, and against his army. And the beast," that is the Antichrist, "was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." Notice, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Now I see how it shall happen. I have listened to the verdict. I have seen the sentence. It is for the climactic and utter destruction of the beast and the Antichrist. Now I see how it shall take place as New Testament revelation is added with Old Testament revelation. It is by the glorious and mighty return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And as he returns to the earth, he shall deal a death blow to the Antichrist. And he shall take that Antichrist and he shall cast him into the lake of fire, and he shall become the first tenant of that place of eternal torment and eternal judgment. That is the execution of the judgment that comes with the sentence and the verdict upon the Antichrist. But there is a sequel to it. After the Antichrist is destroyed, after that blasphemous mouth has been silenced, after that idolatrous and presumptuous king has been slain, after his kingdom has been trampled underfoot, there is a sequel. And the sequel is this. A new figure emerges in the vision that Daniel has. He tells us of him in verse 13, where he says, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. He was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and the men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." As Daniel sees in his vision, the ultimate execution of the Antichrist, there emerges a strange figure. Surprisingly little is said of him. It is that he is like unto a son of man. It is our Lord Jesus who is indelibly rooted in the teachings and vocabulary of the Old Testament, who chooses as his favorite messianic title for himself, the Son of Man. Undoubtedly, our Lord, as he refers to himself as the Son of Man in the New Testament, is referring primarily to this very text that is before us, and he is making it a claim to messiahship. What we are saying then, friends, is that this Son of Man who appears in the vision of Daniel is no one less than the second person of the Trinity. He is Jesus Christ the Messiah. And it is a messianic title that is now adapted by him at this moment. And it is to this person that a kingdom is given. I want you to notice. This kingdom that shall be given to him will be the messianic kingdom. It is given to the Son of Man, that messianic title. Notice also, won't you, that the term Son of Man anticipates his humanity. It is one who is like unto the Son of Man. He appears as a man. He is a man-looking creature, but he is only like unto the Son of Man. It surely does anticipate the incarnation and the humanity of Jesus Christ. It is important to realize that when our Lord speaks of himself as the Son of Man, he is speaking of himself in his state of humiliation as a man. The term also implies the deity of this person. He is not the Son of Man. He is one like unto the Son of Man. There is more than man that is involved in this person. And when our Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man, he is making one of the most powerful claims to deity that one finds anywhere in the Scriptures. He is the Son of Man, clearly identifying himself with this person in Daniel chapter 7. It is the term that is associated with his return in glory, when he shall establish and possess his kingdom. You remember, don't you? On the day of his trial, when he stands before the chief priest, they say, "I adjure thee, by the living God, under oath now, Jesus of Nazareth, art thou the Christ? Art thou the Son of God?" Under oath. His answer is, "Thou hast said." Now, he continues, "Nevertheless, I say unto you," Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, "hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." He is making a direct allusion to our verse. What he is saying is that I am the fulfillment of that one who is like unto the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. The one to whom God is going to give a kingdom. The one who shall return in power and great glory with the clouds of heaven above him. I am that very person. The chief priest says, "What need we further? Any more examination? This man has committed blasphemy. And he is taken to the cross and he is crucified because he claimed to be God. And that claim is based upon this verse in Daniel chapter 7. When he said, 'I am the Son of Man who will come with power and with the clouds of heaven,' then he is making that direct claim to God." And so in this phrase, you surely do see an implication of the deity of Jesus Christ. This then is the bestowing of the messianic kingdom upon Jesus Christ. As he is escorted by that angelic host, solemnly and reverently with every known dignity, he comes and he stands before the Ancient of Days. It is the scene of Revelation chapter 5, when the Lion of the tribe of Judah arises and he comes to the throne. He comes to the throne and takes the title deeds to the earth from the hand of God his Father. In Daniel chapter 7, he comes to the throne, and as he stands before the Ancient of Days gives to him the kingdom and dominion and power. It is a clear implication of the fact that after the four great world kingdoms have risen and fallen, there shall be a fifth kingdom. It will be the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and he shall reign on this earth. The Bible clearly tells us that this shall be a universal kingdom. It is what the hymn writer had in mind when he said, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more." It will be an everlasting kingdom. as well as a universal kingdom. There shall be no beginning nor any ending to that kingdom. Daniel stands breathlessly. He sees the sequel to the execution of the Antichrist. The kingdom is given to Jesus Christ. And then, almost in poetic justice, the saints who have been so persecuted by the Antichrist are given to possess the kingdom that has been given to Jesus Christ. And God has demonstrated in his final last scene of this passage that those that honor him, he honors. Those that suffer with him shall surely reign with him. And that kingdom that has been given to Jesus Christ by the Ancient of Days now is given to the saints, those who have been persecuted and maliciously treated by the Antichrist. And they emerge into the millennial kingdom as saints and as citizens of that kingdom. Daniel stands back breathlessly. He has witnessed the trial of the Antichrist. He has seen the verdict, the sentence, and the execution, and the sequel to that execution. The lesson for us this morning is this: that as surely as the Antichrist shall have that certain meeting with God, so shall every man and every woman who follows in the spirit of Antichrist. It will be at that moment, my dear friend, that your true character will be revealed as it is. To the eyes of the world, the Antichrist was the deliverer from the economic, the political, and the civil problems. He attains world domination by the popular vote of the people. He is the toast of the town. But when he meets God, he is discovered to be one who has denied Jesus Christ, one who has defied God in his very heart, one who has oppressed the very people of God, and one who has rejected the principles and the teachings of the Word of God. As he stands before God, his true character is revealed, and that is surely the teaching of the Bible for every man and every woman. It is at that moment that what we truly are before God shall be manifested, and it is at that moment that every mouth shall be stopped, and man shall stand before God guilty, a guilty, condemned sinner, having fallen far short of the righteousness that God demands. Then he shall be revealed as he truly is. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is at that moment that the character of God shall be revealed. That man, as with the Antichrist, shall be cast into the lake of fire, the place of eternal torment and eternal judgment. He shall be cast there because his name is not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. He is not one of God's elect. If his name is not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, his ultimate certain destiny is the eternal judgment of God. It demonstrates the sovereignty of God in election and in salvation. But note, as he is confined there, the books of works are present. And the books of works record the deeds of that person so that it is once and for all finally demonstrated that the man who is cast into the lake of fire receives what he justly deserves because he is a rejecter of Christ and he has defied God and he has rejected the principles of the Word of God. There is no injustice that is here. The book of works justly demonstrates that he is receiving precisely what he deserves. And so at that moment of judgment, the justice of God is manifested. But one responds by quickly asking, how can a God of love ever do such a thing to a man as to align him with the Antichrist in that place of eternal judgment? And my answer is very simple. If you were standing on a street corner and saw an elderly lady walk by, two thugs step out from a dark alley, fall upon that lady to beat her to the ground and to steal her purse and run off, you would be shocked. But you would be more shocked if standing on the same corner was a policeman who turned his back, because that would not be right for a policeman to do. The right thing for a policeman to do is to deal with the lawbreakers. And my friends, the only right thing for God to do is to deal with those who have violated the law of God. And so when God confines men to the place of eternal judgment, he is demonstrating also his righteousness. He would be less than right if he did not do that. And I see that for some, there shall surely be that meeting when they shall meet God in judgment. And at that meeting in judgment, they and their sinfulness shall be truly revealed. And God and his sovereignty and his justice and his righteousness shall be fully revealed. But some will meet God in grace. Some shall stand before him in that final, ultimate, certain meeting, and they shall meet him in grace. At that moment, they too shall be revealed. Exactly as they are, they will be revealed to be guilty, hell-deserving sinners. Because there is no difference. Their true character will be revealed in that they have sinned. Their true character will be revealed in that they too have defied God, and they too have rejected Jesus Christ, and they too have turned against the principles and the teachings of His Word. Their true character shall be revealed. They deserve rightfully and justly the eternal judgment of God, but they enter into heaven. They enter into the place of eternal blessing. They enter into the eternal fellowship of God to enjoy forever and ever the things that God has prepared for them, and they do it because their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are among the elect. They are among those whom God has chosen from before the foundations of the world. Because their names are recorded in the Book of Life, they enter into the place of eternal blessing and into the very presence of God. One looks at it and says, but is that just? How can God take guilty, sinful men who deserve righteously the judgment of God? How can He take them and deliver them into that place of blessing and into and from the judgment of God? And the answer is this, that there was a day in God's timetable when He Himself came as a man. And as a man, He went to the cross. And in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the punishment of our sins were laid upon Him. And He bore the eternal punishment that these people deserved because of their sins. Now God can take these and He can bring them into His very presence to enjoy His presence forever and ever. He can do it because of His sovereignty. He can do it because of His grace in that He has provided one to bear the punishment for their sins. He can do it righteously because the punishment has been paid, the debt has been met, the guilt has been removed, and God can righteously take a guilty sinner and bring him into His presence because Jesus Christ has paid the price. And that is the supreme manifestation of the love of God, in that He gave His Son to die for you and for me. Some men shall meet God in judgment. Some men shall meet God in grace. It is inevitable that each of us shall surely meet Him. And the amazing thing in the mysterious workings of God is this, that between the two, God has mysteriously provided for an aspect of human responsibility. The human responsibility is to recognize before God that you are a sinner. To realize that when Jesus Christ died, He died for you. And to personally respond to Him and to receive Him into your life as your personal Savior. It was Spurgeon who said, are you among the elect? Are you one of the elect? Be sure of it by receiving Jesus Christ personally as Savior. And that is the point, my friend. The aspect of human responsibility for you is to personally accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's a simplistic poem, but it points out the issue. The poet said, the court was formed. All was prepared. The judges took their seats. The criminal was then let in, chained by the hands and feet. The name, Lord Justice sternly asked. A sinner, came the reply. If that be so, then by the law, you surely soon shall die. Then turning to his brother judge who sat on his right hand, he asked Lord Truth what he did think. He said, the law's demand. Lord Justice said, will sentence pass upon this wicked man? When still another voice cried out, I know another plan. Lord Mercy was the other judge, and this he boldly said, I know of one who paid the price, and judgment must be saved. The court was hushed, and silence reigned, till with triumphant voice the criminal cried, that I am free, for Jesus is my choice. Lord Justice then, with smiling face and voice that told of glee, gave orders to unlock the chains and set the prisoner free. That is what God does, righteously, justly, and in His mercy, for men and women who will make Jesus their choice and receive Him personally as their Savior. May God help you to do that if you have never trusted Him before. Shall we stand for our closing prayer, please? Father, we earnestly ask this morning that Thou will cause each one of us to be solemnly impressed
with the inevitable meeting with Thee. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt open hearts and break down wills and give men and women this very morning the grace, we pray, to make Jesus their choice and to receive Him personally into their life as their Savior. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one who knows Him personally as their Savior. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.